Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning to read with the 13th verse, please give your attention to the Word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And may God bless to us this portion of his own word. Well, the holiday season is over. Most of the decorations have been taken down. But I wonder what picture people take with them of the person whose attention the world was focused upon. Do they think of him as Jesus, a baby lion in a manger? Is that what he was through all the year? Or maybe he was the figure hanging on a crucifix. Who stayed on that crucifix? Who is this man who the earth, who the world thought about, at least to some degree, during the last several weeks? Well, I want to read again these verses, 13 through 16. Please give your attention again to what the author writes. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, the events of that day in Caesarea Philippi mark a turning point in the life of Jesus. Up to this point, we read of great crowds of people following him. The 30th verse of the previous chapter says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at the feet of Jesus, and he healed them." In chapter 15, he fed 5,000 men, beside women and children, with a boy's lunch, and did the same in the next chapter, feeding 4,000. But as the 16th chapter opens, the great crowds of people are rarely seen. Up to these events, Jesus had been careful to conceal to the crowd who he really was. In Matthew 9, we read of two blind men who came to Jesus to be healed of their blindness. And verse 29 says their eyes were open, And Jesus warned them sternly, saying, "See that no one knows it." Following the healing of the daughter of Jairus as she was raised from the dead, Jesus commanded them that no one should know it. Why was Jesus careful to conceal who he really was? Well, the crowds of people were tempted to see all of the miracles he did and to try to make him an earthly king. They wanted this grand king who would free them from the slavery of Rome and set up Jerusalem as the world capital. Well, after the feeding of the 5,000, John writes, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to make him a king, he departed again to the mountains, and he was alone." But all of this had taken place before that day in Caesarea Philippi. For the most part, those crowds of people were gone. Those who were looking for some kind of a miracle, who were looking for a free meal, who hoped to see some miraculous sign, had fallen away and turned their attention elsewhere. But here in the region of Caesarea Philippi, the time had come for Jesus to make himself known. But he did not reveal himself to the world. He was revealing himself to the disciples, those who would be responsible for proclaiming his kingdom throughout the world, and who would be training others to do that very thing. They needed to know that he was going to go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead and shortly after ascend in the clouds of glory. But it was at this point that the disciples had to decide what their response to this unique person would be. What did they really think about this man who had called them to discipleship? I would suggest that this passage reveals what I've called the greatest question. The greatest question you and I will ever have to answer is not what church you belong to. Were you baptized or not? Have you done enough good works to pay for all of the sins that you've committed? Are there sins in your life that haven't yet been confessed? These are questions that need answers, but they are not the greatest question. These questions may deal with issues in your life. But the problem with these questions is that they deal with time, with our life here on earth, and not with eternity. These lesser questions do need to be considered. But the greatest question you will ever have to answer, and you will answer it, is the question Jesus directed to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? It is the greatest question, because the answer not only concerns the quality of our life here on earth, but it involves our eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. And these are the only two destinies there are. We're not going to be liquidated or just dissolve. We're either be in heaven with Jesus Christ through all eternity, or we will experience the horrors and the agony of hell for eternity. Never ending eternity. And the result depends upon the answer that God enables us to give to this question. Who do you say that I am? An interesting thing about the questions that Jesus asked is that he never asked questions to gain information. He always asked questions to bring forth a response in the life of those questioned. To some blind men, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" To the Father on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" To the Pharisees, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" About Lazarus, "Where have you laid him?" Two answers to this greatest question are revealed in this passage. And the first is the answer of the world. The first question that Jesus asked was very easy for the disciples to answer. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" With no hesitation, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This answer was easy because it involved no personal involvement with their lives, or it involved no commitment. They had no problem expressing other people's opinions. Those who had known John the Baptist thought that Jesus reminded them a lot of him. In fact, when Herod saw what Jesus and heard what Jesus was doing, he said, "This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded." Herod didn't behead him. He had his soldiers do that at the request of Salome. But Herod was guilty before God, just as guilty as if he had performed the actual work. Jesus reminded him of John the Baptist. Others were saying that he was the reincarnation of Elijah, who had returned in fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There were some who thought he was a reincarnation of Jeremiah, who had appeared in accordance with the prophecy of one of the apocryphal books, Second Maccabees, that is not inspired. But Maccabees says that Jeremiah would return and restore the Ark of the Covenant. You see, all of these answers were based on human thinking. They were opinions, and only that. And one man's opinion is as good as another man's opinion. And the same is true in the 21st century. There is a wide variety of opinions about who Jesus is. Some say he was a man, a good man, but only a man just like we are. A few weeks ago, I called on one of the families in the Winchester church, and while we were there, a man from the Jehovah's Witnesses came at the door. So we invited him in and we talked to him. And he tried to persuade us that because Jesus is called the Son of God, he must therefore be inferior to God. And as we talked, I thought of Satan's chief purpose is to cause the world to deny the deity of Christ. And I didn't say this to him, but it seemed to me as I was talking to this person that I was looking into the face of Satan. Because that was his chief purpose, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Mormons say we are all gods. Men, at least, are all gods. And one day in heaven, we will be a god, just like God is. And then there are those who say he died because he was a victim of circumstance. He was mistaken in his beliefs. He thought he was doing good, but he was wrong. And he was powerless to save himself. Others say he is one of the ways to heaven. And when Christians say he is the only way of heaven, we are called bigoted and narrow-minded. And then there are many people who say, who cares? I don't care who he is. He doesn't have any influence in my life. Many people never even think about him at all. And the only time they use his name is in profanity. We are living in a post-Christian age. It used to be, when I was younger, many years ago, that when we quoted the Bible as we witnessed to people, they would at least know what the Bible was and is. But now, in this culture, the Bible is virtually unknown. Response to the gospel is, in effect, who cares? He can't have any effect on my life. As I have perhaps mentioned before, we lived here in an apartment not very far from this church building. And I witnessed to a man who lived over us. He was the son of a minister, Pentecostal pastor. And he said, I leave him alone speaking about God, and he leaves me alone. And I tried to point out the horror of being left alone by God. In this passage, Jesus cares nothing about the opinions of the world. What he does care about are the convictions of the disciples. Not as a group, but as individuals. You see, we're not saved as a congregation of God's people. We must come as individuals, confessing our sin and trusting Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for our sins. So the question that penetrated to the very depth of their souls was the question, who do you say that I am? This was the greatest question because it forced the disciples to focus their thoughts, to deepen their conviction, to confirm their faith. What does it matter what the world thinks? In 1 John 2:17, the apostle wrote, "In the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever." The opinions of the world are of no consequence. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, of those who were spiritually dead, he said, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. What does it matter what the beliefs of the world are? What does matter are the convictions of the individual. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, all of our answers, our human answers, will fall far short. And so we look finally then at the answer that comes from God. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." In all of his teaching recorded for us in the Gospels, Jesus had never asked that question before. It is possible that the disciples had never tried to put into words what their convictions about this man really were. I can imagine that there might have been a pause. We're not told that, but it could be that they waited for a moment, thinking through what did they really think about this man. It was Peter who broke the silence. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Others were saying that Jesus was a herald of the Messiah. He was someone who was to prepare the way for the Messiah, the forerunner. This was the thinking of those who said he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Peter was given divine insight to see that this was no herald. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we recall some of the events prior to that day in Caesarea Philippi, it is not surprising that Peter, through the Spirit of God, was able to understand that this man was no ordinary person. Peter had witnessed the authority of his teaching, sat enthralled at his feet as Jesus taught the things of his Father. Peter witnessed the purity of his life, and what a contrast that was to his own life when he said once, when Jesus had performed that miracle of the large catch of fish, Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Peter had witnessed his power over disease, over death, over the forces of nature. And all of this and much more served to convince Peter that here indeed was a man who was unique among men. But as wonderful and convincing as those external signs were, they were not in themselves sufficient to convince Peter that this was the Messiah. Judas Iscariot witnessed many of the same things, heard Jesus teach, saw his miracles, but he ended his life as a suicide. Peter's observation that Jesus was the Son of the living God came from a source outside of himself. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We are not talking about having religion here, or, as I said, being a member of a church. There are many people in this country and around the world who are exposed to churches where man is exalted and Christ is ignored. Saturday afternoon, somebody told me about a pastor of a church that I don't know what it is, but he said to this person, "I don't preach the gospel because it is too controversial." Scripture teaches us that all of us and everyone born into this world apart from Jesus has been born dead in sin and to the things of God. His religion, his good works, his heritage have nothing to do with his relationship to God. Every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. And if we were left alone by God as that man that I talked about before wanted to be, we would die in that sin. Because God is a holy God. Absolutely holy. We can't even comprehend what absolute holiness is. One sin would be enough to make our eternal destiny hell. And we can work and work and earn merits and do good things. But we fall far short of that requirement of absolute holiness that God requires for us to enter heaven. Jesus was absolutely holy. No defect. No sin. And therefore he was able by his death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins, all of them. But if we are to change, we must be changed. You cannot wake up tomorrow and say, I'm going to live a good life now for God. I'm going to be saved now because I want to be. That heart change is only God's work. Our new life in Christ must come from a source outside of ourselves. God speaking through his prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 said, I, God is speaking here, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out of you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and you will keep my statutes and my judgments. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul wrote, no one can say that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. As God opens our eyes and our hearts to read the Scriptures, we will begin to understand the wretchedness of our sin. I think of that familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. And I wonder how many people who sing it really understand what it means to be a wretch in the sight of God. Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. We are wretches in God's sight. There's the desire, always the desire, to think that somehow we can earn God's favor by something we do. Only the Holy Spirit can open our hearts and our eyes to see the need to confess and repent of our sins. And to know that the death that Christ performed on the cross, that agony, that suffering physically, and that spiritual suffering of separation from the Father, only that can pay the penalty that God demands. the greatest question you will ever have to answer, I will ever have to answer, is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And let me emphasize again, we will answer it. We'll either answer it in this life, or we will answer it too late at the final judgment. Listen to what some others said about Jesus. The centurion, as he observed the crucifixion, said, truly this was the Son of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the angels sang, there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I wonder, do you know by personal faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? May you answer that question. Some of you have. Perhaps some of you haven't. Please answer it. And only God can give you the power to give the right answer. You are my Savior. You died for my sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your mercy you have provided the solution to the penalty of sin. In great sacrifice, you allowed your only begotten Son, eternal God, to take upon himself human form, to suffer and to die, and then to rise again. The Savior who reigns, has reigned, and will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who one day will return in the clouds of glory to bring a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Father, may we be among those who say and know about Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. You died for my sins. And I will give you the praise and the glory, both now in this life and throughout the unending ages of eternity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.